Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. When we read this text, we are taken aback by the way Jesus seemingly treated this woman. And that says very much about the testimony and the character of Jesus Christ. Because everyone recognizes, and this is why we are taken aback by it, that this is completely out of character of Jesus Christ. We might expect such treatment from ayatollahs and from high priests and from gurus and prophets and popes and preachers of all kinds, and we may not think much about that, but when we read that Jesus treated someone this way, literally, it shocks us. And that is why most of the commentary that you read on this particular passage all centers on trying to answer the question, why did Jesus treat her that way? And that is the point of the passage. Because throughout history, everyone, secularists, evolutionists, cultists, false religionists, all recognize what is written in Acts 10:38 about Jesus Christ. He went about everywhere doing good. No matter what background a person is and what belief they are and of what religion they are, everyone has to admit that at least the Bible is correct on this point, because the historic records of his day, even written by those that did not believe in him, and the testimony of his teachings throughout all the ages is that he was a good man, the best man that the world has ever seen. Yet, when this poor, desperate woman came to her, he seemed to have spurned her. We read that she kept asking him because when she first came to him, he neglected her. He ignored her. He acted like she wasn't even there, but she would not stop. And then when he finally did respond to her, he called her a dog. How would you like to be called a dog, ladies? Jesus called this lady a dog. But he did not treat her this way and speak to her this way because she was a Gentile. We read in Isaiah 45:22, where a word has gone out to all the world. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Whether you are an islander, a city dweller, a country boy, look to Jesus Christ, and without respect of nationality or background or personality or personal history, you will be saved. It's the single verse that converted Charles Spurgeon on a snowy, wintry night. Look to me and be saved. Because as Peter found out in Acts chapter 10, there is no respecter of persons with Jesus Christ. Peter had been told to go to the house of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. He no doubt was a tough man. He had killed people in his lifetime. He had risen to the ranks where there were 100 soldiers under his authority. You had to be a tough man to rise to that rank in the Roman army. But when Peter went to his house and began to preach to him the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius. And Peter said, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." So it surely wasn't because she was a Gentile. And it was not because she was a woman. Some radical feminists commenting on this passage have made the Syrophoenician woman to be the heroine and Jesus sort of to be the villain. They claim that even Jesus was touched with male chauvinism, or either he was just simply acceding to the male chauvinism of the day. But this woman refused to take no for an answer, and she resisted that male chauvinism, and she earned equal treatment even in the eyes of Jesus Christ. To believe that is to be admitting that you are in total blindness. Anyone that knows anything about Jesus Christ knows that that is not true. Anyone that knows anything about the Bible knows that that is not true. Anyone who knows anything about the testimony of Christianity, wherever it has gone, knows that that is not true. It is, in fact, the teachings of the Bible that has elevated women from the slavery of male chauvinism. And it is only when men disobey the teachings of the Bible do they not treat women equally. Paul, for instance, said something very radical to Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus at that time. These people who were converted from paganism and from chauvinism. He told Timothy, let a woman learn. He was urging Timothy to let all women learn to grow in understanding and academics. And although it was speaking specifically to the church, it has had its carryover effect into all areas of life. Because if it is not right for a woman to learn, the church would not be doing it. It has had a tremendous testimony and influence upon academia and every areas of life. Paul did go on to say, but I do not allow a woman to have authority over the man. And the Greek word for have authority is to dictate or to give orders to. There is an organization in God's kingdom. There is no inferiority of person and no superiority of person. But there is an organization. 1 Corinthians 11:11 tells us that the man and the woman are on equal footing. For the man is not independent of the woman, we read, and the woman is not independent of the man. And we read in Galatians 3:28 that in Christ Jesus, there is not Jew nor Greek, there is not male nor female, there's not slave nor free. You see, we are all equally sinful, and we are all equally justified, and we all have equal access to God. But there is an organization, there is a hierarchy in this organization of God. Ephesians 5:22-24, wives are told to submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. And that phrase, submit yourself, has raised a lot of comments. What does it mean? It defines itself as biblical phrases always do in its own context. What does it mean, wives, to submit yourself to your own husbands? It means as to the Lord. For as Christ is the head of the church, so is the husband the head of the wife, and he is the Savior of the body. And as the church is subject to Christ in all things, so wives be subject to their husbands in everything. That's what it means. But it's not an inferiority or a superiority. It was not because she was a woman that Christ seemed temporarily to treat her this way and speak to her this way. It certainly was not because he is cold-hearted. Psalm 145:18. They who call upon me, I will hear their cries, and I will save them. Yes, they who call upon me in truth is written to everyone. In Romans 10:12, we read that Christ bestows his riches upon those who cry out to him. And in Hebrews 4:15, we know that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Imagine that you have a very painful contusion on your arm. You don't want anyone to touch it. You just want to leave it be and let it heal. And how badly that would hurt if somebody jams their thumb in that very sensitive bruise. What he's talking about when he says, we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's what it feels like to Him when we are in sorrow and pain and suffering. But we have a high priest who is sympathetic over us. It certainly was not because He is cold-hearted. But when He spoke to her this way, He was emphasizing, He was bringing into very sharp focus something very valuable about this woman. He was digging deeply, and He was breaking away all the incrustation to show to us this beautiful nugget, this valuable nugget of gold. So very precious and absolutely essential in having prayers answered, in meeting with the graciousness of Jesus Christ, in having any kind of hope whatsoever. You see, her whole experience turned on this phrase that she said, and Jesus admitted it. He first seemed to spurn her. He called her a dog. And then she says in verse 28, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then He said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." You see, that one valuable nugget is an understanding of her complete unworthiness. That is a good quality. He had just called her a dog. And she freely admitted that she had no legitimate claim to Christ. When He called her a dog, she did not raise her arms, get her ire up. She did not become offended. She did not feel as though she was slandered. She did not begin to argue and to recite a long list of all of her good qualities and of all the things that she did do. And she did not, on the other hand, begin to recite a long list of excuses for those reasons that she did fall just a bit short, if she did fall a bit short at all. She didn't turn and walk away at this point. She said, "Yes, what you just said about me is true." She understood that she had no legitimate claim to Christ because of her history. She was a Syrophoenician. She came from Phoenicia, a region in it that was partly in Syria, partly known as Phoenice. So she was a Syrophoenician, but the Phoenicians were Israel's long-standing enemies. As a matter of fact, one Jewish commentator said they had no worse enemy than the Phoenicians. They were known as a rugged, cruel people. They were the first in history to take to the sea, and they were the first to bring back human merchandise, slaves, that they sold for a very valuable price on the open market. They even took some of the Israelites as slaves at one point in their history. There is a notable person in Israel's history who was a Syrophoenician, Jezebel. And Jezebel was a very good Syrophoenician. She displayed all of the characteristics of a Syrophoenician woman, and that's what she was. And this lady says, "I know I have no history to commend myself to you." She understood that she had no family that would commend herself to Christ. The people that were of note were often said to be the son or the daughter of so-and-so. And sometimes their name was listed, and whenever they wanted to be discreet, they would not list the person at all because of their notoriety. We don't know her name, and we don't know her family history because she had nothing that would make a claim upon Jesus Christ. And furthermore, she knew that there was nothing in her morality that would make a legitimate claim to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You are a dog." Isn't that what He said? And she said, "Yes, I know what you're saying is true." The Jews despised dogs. They looked upon them as being loathsome and as being expendable. One time, Jesus would even say, "Don't give that which is holy to dogs." In Philippians chapter 3, Paul called his antagonists dogs. In Revelation 22:15, we read that there will be no dogs that will enter into heaven. Symbolic of those people who live according to their own passions and are just simply filled by and driven by animalistic instincts and nothing higher. And that's all that satisfies them. She said, "Yes, Lord. What you're saying about me is true." And this is what Jesus wants us to know about her. That she freely admitted that she had no legitimate claim to Jesus Christ. There might come a time in your life where the Holy Spirit reveals to you your own unworthiness. But it doesn't mean that you can't come to Jesus Christ. Maybe you haven't come from a Christian family. Maybe you've come from a long list of criminals. And you are ready to admit that in morals, you have no legitimate claim to Jesus Christ. But she was the same way, and she was tremendously blessed in the end. That's what the Lord wants us to know. You can come to Jesus Christ. She freely admitted that she had no legitimate claim to Jesus Christ, but she also insightfully understood Christ's sovereign goodness over all of God's creation. She said, "Yes, Lord," kurios, the Greek word that generally meant the master of a household, that one who had the complete authority to make decisions for people and to make determinations of their lives. But not only did he have complete authority, he also had ultimate responsibility. There were two sides to that coin of being a master. And these masters liked the one side of the authority, but quite often they failed in the other side of responsibility, because a good man is even concerned for the welfare of his animals. That person who is the master of a household takes personal responsibility over all that is in that household. That's what she said of Jesus Christ. "I recognize that you're Lord over God's entire creation. I recognize that although I have no legitimate claim to you, I am a human being. I was made in the image of God. I am a part of God's creation." And no matter how low a person might sink, we must always remember this. They might be a criminal. They might be a sinner. They might be a thief. They might be an ingrate. They might be all of these things rolled into one. But they're also a human being. And they have been created in the image of God. And although they are not necessarily a child of God by birth, they are a creature of God by birth. And the good master takes responsibility over all. Psalm 145, verse 9. "The Lord's tender mercies is over all his works." She understood that, but there was something else that she meant when she called him Lord, because it is used as master about 50 times in the New Testament, but 667 times it means the divine sovereign. It means God. She was calling him the Lord of all creation. And as Lord of all creation, she knew that he had the power, she knew that he had the means and the insight to provide her with everything that she needed. She did have this insight. And thirdly, she also understood the great favor of the least of Christ's benefits. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Yes, we understand how the Jews think about dogs, but there are some people in the world that have dogs as their household pets, and they take care of them. And although they don't feed them with the same sumptuousness and to the same degree as their children, and they would never take food out of their children's plate and let their children go hungry and feed it to the little dogs, I admit, Lord, that I'm like one of those little dogs, but even little dogs eat crumbs. Just a crumb, that's all I'm asking for. She did not despise the day of small things. she surely understood that in a single hair follicle of Jesus Christ, there was more power than resided in all the planets and in all the forces and in all the beings of the world. So all she needed was a little crumb. She did not think that she had to see great mountains move, and she did not have to think that she had to see stars fall from the sky and angels dancing before her. She did not need caravans and caravans and caravans of goodnesses to come to her. She realized the incredible goodness of just a single crumb of Christ's favor. And there is. He's proven that over and over again. He fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fishes. And then he fed 4,000 people with even fewer loaves of bread and with even fewer fishes. Because his small things accomplish great purposes. We must never be disillusioned by what seems to us to be little working of Christ in our life, or what seems to be to us just a few raindrops of his blessings every now and then. A single raindrop that falls from the sky of God can bring a whole 40 acres of crop to fruition. It's all we need, because of the goodness and the power of Jesus Christ. And because she believed this way, she searched for Jesus Christ. Scripture says that he tried to hide himself. Of course, he could have very well hidden himself if he really wanted to. He came into that region specifically to be found by that woman. But he hid himself in order to bring out of her this working of grace. Her whole reliance was not upon her worthiness. Her whole reliance was upon the goodness and the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. That's real faith. And this caused her to go to Jesus Christ when others might have told her she would get no audience from him. This caused her to wait upon the Lord, even when it seemed as though she would not get her prayers answered. Oh, how it must have been a spear in her heart when she went to Jesus Christ in great anxiety and urgency, with the thoughts of her very sick daughter on her mind. Surely nothing else could be thought of more than that. She didn't care who saw and who knew. She fell down on her face publicly before Jesus Christ, and maybe she initially thought that he would instantly raise her up and give her her prayer's request, and he ignored her. But she continued to ask him, and he called her a dog. But she responded with humility, because she wasn't reliant upon her own worthiness. She was reliant wholly upon the goodness and the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. Because you see, this is what a real understanding of grace, and this is what a real understanding with that grace coupled with our unworthiness will do for us. It will cause us to wait upon the Lord. What she experienced really is not necessarily an uncommon experience. David experienced it. We just read it in Psalm 13 in our morning reading when he said, "Lord, how long will you forget me forever?" He thought for some reason God had forgotten him. But God had not forgotten him. Because in the last verses of Psalm 13, David is writing an epilogue to that song. He has attached an addendum of great praise and worship and happiness for God's answered prayer. In the first verse, he was wondering how long, and it was only five verses later when he was singing the praises of the glory and goodness of God. It's not an uncommon experience. Job experienced it. Job experienced it in Job 25 when he said, "Lord, why have you made yourself my enemy?" Did not even Jesus Christ perhaps experience this to some degree when he was suffering on the cross, and he said, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? That's not an uncommon experience. But sadly, it's not an uncommon experience either for people in that time to walk away from God, to become bitter and disillusioned and in doubt and to turn elsewhere for help and hope. But there is nowhere else to turn for help and hope. If there was somewhere else to turn, this pagan woman would have found it in her paganism. She would have found it in her doctors. She would have found it in her neighbors for her daughter. It was nowhere to be found. But you see, she really did rely upon, and she really did understand the goodness and the power of Jesus Christ. This is a real evidence of grace. Grace causes us to wait. And when we are relying upon the goodness and the power of Jesus Christ, we are ultimately blessed. We read in verse 30. When she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. When we rely upon the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ alone, we can be sure the day is coming when we will be blessed. We are relying upon the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ to take us into heaven, and the day will come when you'll go into heaven. You rely upon the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ in all of your prayers, and the day will come when you will see how God has been gracious in answering those prayers in a very good way. All people are in many ways just exactly like that woman. We come to those times where we are hopeless. In our own heart, sin has taken hold of us like that demon had taken hold of that daughter. And there was nothing that could break its grasp, nothing whatsoever, except the power of God to be found in Jesus Christ. That demon could not be disciplined out of that daughter. That demon could not be talked out of that daughter. No amount of music would sing that demon out of that daughter. The daughter was hopeless apart from the power of God in Jesus Christ. That's our heart. Nothing's going to help us except Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of discipline. It's not a matter of pulling yourself up out of by your own bootstraps. It is not a matter of this or that. It's wholly of Jesus Christ. But you can be sure, just like this woman experienced, that if you are relying upon Jesus Christ alone, you will be blessed. You might know loved ones and have loved ones that are in dire condition. You might know those that for many years everything has been tried to deliver them from some sin, and nothing seems to have worked, and it won't work. But there is one power that will deliver that. Did not this woman secure for her daughter deliverance by her own faith in Jesus Christ? Grace and goodness. This is how you can minister to people. This is why we pray on Wednesday nights, and parents, pray for your children in this way. Our country is in many ways just exactly like that daughter who is possessed by that demon. No change of governmental administrations is going to pull us up out of the steep decline that we've fallen into. We're about ready to drown in the sewer of immorality and decadence. Nothing's going to fish us out of that whatsoever. If there is hope for this country, there is hope in God's people relying upon the grace and goodness of Jesus Christ and not leaving, but continuing to beg until He brings revival to our country. So He delivers us from those demons that seem to have possessed us everywhere. But there is one thing that will keep us from it. That one thing that was void in this woman. One thing will keep you from Christ's blessings. And that is this whole idea of personal worthiness. It works in two ways. To hinder us, to destroy us. there are some who believe that it's because we have some worth within us that Christ looks down and sees that and responds to that. You're hopeless in such a situation. She admitted, there's nothing that I have that claims Christ to me. But then on the other hand, there are those who believe that it is a lack of personal worthiness that keeps Christ from you. She had a lack of personal worthiness, but it did not prevent Christ from blessing her. Called her a dog. She accepted it, and he blessed her. That is a complete void of this idea of worthiness. How do you feel when you read the Scriptures, and the Scriptures call you a maggot and a worm? Scripture does call you a maggot and a worm. Job 25, we read, how can a man make himself pure before God? A man who is born of woman, if the stars are not even pure, how can man who is a maggot be pure? How can the Son of Man who is a worm be pure? You know, there are some that are offended by such talk so that they change. They plagiarize, in effect. They commit this unethical act because it is not right to change someone's original writings without their explicit consent. But they do change some of the songs. Instead of saying, to such a worm as I, they say, to such a one as I. You know, the Scripture says that the very best about you is foul and defiled and putrefying. Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, describes each one of us this way, before the regenerating and converting work of Jesus Christ, that our throat is like an open tomb. It's foul and it's disease-ridden and there's rot there. Under our lips is like the poison of asps. We poison everything. We are swift to shed blood. Misery and destruction is in our ways. Are you offended by that? If you are offended by that, then you have within you this one thing that will keep you from God. You have some idea that personal worth merits your legitimate claim to Jesus Christ. And that is the only thing that will keep you from a blessing from God. But if you are like this woman, no matter what condition, no matter what problem, no matter what sorrow you're facing, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs, you will also experience, when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Let's pray. I know, Heavenly Father, that in our day of egocentricity that's even promoted high and low, that such condemnation of self-worthiness might seem strange. But Lord, help us to understand that my hope is in the Lord and in His grace alone. And I know, Lord, that if my hope is in my personal worth, then I stand on very insecure ground because I'm not very worthy at times. But if my hope is in the sovereign goodness, grace, and power of Jesus Christ alone, then I am assured of His blessings in due time. Help us, Lord, to understand this. The Bible is replete with it. It seems as though it's the single note that the Scripture sounds over and over and over again. That's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy. We must hear that note over again. It's a wonderful sounding note. It's beautiful to our ears. We thank You for it. And we close by praising You for being the God of goodness and grace and power, who sheds it freely, who sheds it abundantly upon those who realize they have no legitimate claim to it. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.